So with us coming to the end of 2017, and in fact, the very last day, as you know, of 2017, the Lord just put on my heart to just revisit one more time our year verse from 2 Kings 3:18. We've already quoted it. It reads this way: "This is an easy thing, a simple matter in the eyes and the ability of the Lord." In January, when I introduced this to us, we were looking at the story that this encouraging and grand declaration is given to us through the mouth of Elisha to the kings there. And so if you take your Bibles, let's just briefly revisit that story, 2 Kings chapter 3. Just briefly revisit that story just to get it in our minds once again. Maybe you weren't here that Sunday, or maybe you just have bad memory and maybe not remember all the details. And so let's just briefly walk through this story again and put it in its context. And then just some other thoughts I just wanted to conclude this year with and related to this verse. We're told in verse 1 that Jehoram was the son of Ahab. He was the new king of the northern kingdom of Israel. He was an evil king. And as he came into power, the king of Moab, who for many years previously had been paying tribute to Israel, decided, "This is my chance." And so he decided to rebel and to break away from having to pay this yearly tribute. Jehoram realized this could not go unanswered, and so he gathered his armies for war to march up against the king of Moab. But just wanting a little bit more insurance to guarantee victory, he enticed Jehoshaphat, the king of the southern kingdom of Judah and a good king, along with the king of Edom to form an alliance with him and thereby get a little bit more guarantee that he was going to be victorious. And so the three kings came together. They came up with a strategy, not from asking the Lord, though, but they came up with a strategy on how and where to attack. And basically it went like this. Instead of coming from the north, which is the way the king of Moab would have anticipated them coming, they decided to go by way of the south end through the desert region south of the Dead Sea, if you can picture the map there, the land of Israel, and come up through the south where he would be least expecting them and where probably most likely you had less of fortifications, less army and soldiers there. But 7 days into the journey, a major crisis. They run out of water and there's no water sources around. And so now finally King Jehoshaphat did what he should have done before he formed the alliance. He says, "Is there not a prophet of the Lord around that we can go and ask, what should we do? What does the Lord have for us to do at this point?" Should have done that at the beginning. Fortunately for them, they were in the region where Elisha was staying at the time. And so the three kings go and inquire from Elisha. And then the Lord, in his just great mercy once again to these undeserving kings, declares through Elisha that first of all, he's going to miraculously supply water so that they do not die in the desert, but also give them complete victory over the king of Moab. But it's going to require a little bit of hard, not a little bit, a lot of hard work and maybe even a little bit of a strange work for them to do. So let's read about it. Pick it up with verse 16. This is instructions through Elisha. Verse 16. He says, "Thus says the Lord, make this valley full of trenches. For thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind, nor shall you see rain, yet that valley shall be filled with water, so that you shall drink both you and your cattle and your beast." And so in Elisha's instructions to these kings, we do see a coming together of God's sovereignty, God's power, and man's responsibility. God says, "I'm going to miraculously provide water for you, but you have to dig trenches to receive it." And so as long as these kings and these soldiers, they could be assured of victory if they were obedient to their human responsibility of digging these trenches. And maybe part of the purpose for that was to enable them or cause them to express their dependence upon the Lord in light of the fact that their past self-dependence had not gotten them anywhere and actually got them on death's door. So Elisha's declaration about this, about what God was going to do, is punctuated with verse 18, which is our year verse, that for the Lord to do this for them, it would be something easy, it would be a simple matter, it would be a slight thing for him to do in his great power and ability. But I didn't bring this out in January. It just struck me. What a dramatic contrast you see here with what's about to happen. Think about it. Can you imagine how hard and sweaty and exhausting it would be to dig ditches out in the hot desert on top of the fact that there was minimal water to spread around to quench the thirst of those guys that were out there digging those trenches? I mean, it was so incredibly tiring, hot, exhausting work for those guys. But on God's side, the work he was about to do would be something easy and simple. It always is, isn't it? Nothing that can happen in our life can present a challenge to God's power and God's ability. So my situation, my need, my prayer request is always, always an easy thing, a simple matter in terms of God's ability to respond. So, thankfully, they went out and dug trenches in the desert. And then that morning, verse 20, it reads this way. It happened in the morning, about the time of the offering of the sacrifice, that behold, water came by way of Edom, and the country was filled with water. So apparently divinely caused flash floods up in the mountains of Edom came flowing down the mountains into the plains there and toward the Dead Sea and filled the trenches that they had dug so that there was an abundance of water for them and for all their animals. And then the Lord did something else. Look at verse 22. It says, they arose, talking about the Israelites and the armies there, they arose early in the morning, the Moabites, and the sun shone on the water, and the Moabites saw the water opposite them as red as blood. And then they said, this is blood. The kings have surely fought together, and they have slain one another. Now, therefore, Moab, to the spoil. But when they came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites arose and struck the Moabites so that they fled before them, and they went forward into the land, slaughtering the Moabites. You know, God had promised these three kings victory over Moab. So he caused the Moabites to be deceived by the appearance of the water. So they just come marching into the camp. And the armies of Israel rise up and begin to pursue them. The Moabites are routed and they pursue them all the way back to their capital. And then if you remember, we come to this very strange twist in the conclusion of the story. So verse 26. When the king of Moab saw that the battle was too fierce for him, he took with him 700 men who drew swords to break through to the king of Edom, but they could not. Then he took his oldest son who was to reign in his place and offered him as a burnt offering on the wall. And there came great wrath against Israel, and they departed from him and returned to their own land, and thus, might I add, allowed the Moabites to continue to be a thorn in their side for many, many days to come. So what happened was this. This evil and horrible action by the king of Moab in sacrificing his son to his god caused the armies of Israel and Judah to lose sight of God's promise to them. And not just God's promise, but to lose sight of God's ability to carry out his promise. And that the carrying out of his promise would have been something easy for God to have done. But what this thing this king did causes them to get diverted and lose focus on God and his ability and to look at what happened. And so let me say this, put it to you this way. They allowed a seemingly powerful display by their enemy, the king of Moab, which was backed up and undergirded by God's enemy, the enemy of God. But they allowed a seemingly powerful display by their enemy to get their focus off their God and his power and onto the king of Moab's God and his supposed power. Supposed power. And I brought out to us in January that we see the same type of thing at work in our situations. You know, if you have heard, read, the devil is a defeated foe, and his only real power is his ability to deceive us. And he's a master at doing that. And that's what he loves to do in these different kinds of situations that invade our lives. He gets us focused maybe on the chains that bind that lost one that we're praying for. He gets us focused on how cold and hard they are to the Lord, till finally we say, there's just no reaching them. And so we kind of give up in our fervent praying for them. Or maybe it's something in our life, some bad habit, sin, trait, and we've tried and tried and tried and tried to get consistent victory over it, and it's just not happening. And finally, we just get so defeated by that, we resign ourselves to, that's just kind of the way I am. I'm always going to be like that. Just, can I have to live with it? We tell others they're going to have to live with it. Or maybe other kinds of situations. But what happens is this. In all these situations, the enemy wants to deceive you into thinking that it is hopeless, that it is impossible, that your situation's too complex or too whatever. Because if he can get you thinking that way, if he can get you focused on that, you will take your focus off the Lord and his ability, and then it's an easy thing, a simple matter in his eyes to deal with, to respond to see you through whatever it is that's touching your life. That's what he's about. Diverting your focus, causing you to forget who the Lord is and what he is fully capable of doing. And if he can deceive you in that way, what's the results? We'll quit calling on the Lord. We'll quit trusting in him for this situation. Our perseverance will wane in walking with the Lord and trusting the Lord and taking the request to the Lord. Our perseverance and all of that will wane. And so he uses these seemingly impossible situations, impossibilities of your situation to deceive you into thinking that it's hopeless. And you need to recognize that. In those moments when you're tempted to gravitate in that direction, what's going on? And what the true reality is? Think about it. God wanted to give these three kings complete victory. It was an easy thing for him to do. It was a simple matter for him to do. But they allowed some deceptive display by the enemy to get their eyes off the Lord and his great power and his great ability to work on their behalf. And so we got this tremendous verse in verse 18, and yet we come to a very sad and tragic ending to the story because of what happened there and the losing of their focus. Now, when I presented this to us back in January, to just kind of back up this truth that it's an easy thing, a simple matter in the eyes of the Lord, we just kind of walked through a little bit of some biblical history of some other events just to illustrate this truth in this truth about God and what he was able to accomplish, what he's able to carry out in terms of his promises, that all these things throughout biblical history, they were all an easy thing, a simple matter in his eyes to do. And even when you're talking about the miraculous, even when you're talking about the miraculous and whatever manner God does it, even the miraculous is a very little thing in the eyes of the Lord. It's just the opposite for us. It's something huge. It's something extraordinary. It's a miraculous. It's a miracle. But for God, it requires no more exertion of power, no more exertion of himself than anything else that he's done. It requires no more exertion on God's part to respond to your impossible situation, your hopeless, your complex, your messy, your whatever synonym you want to put there. Description you want to put there. It requires no more exertion than it does anything else. Even though sometimes we feel like our situation is so unique, it's harder, more difficult, more impossible than other people's. It makes no difference in terms of God's ability. Because what we're talking about is omnipotence. Take the theological term, take it out of the heavenlies and put it down here where we live. What is omnipotence? All power. And then you got to bring in with that another theological term, omniscience. Not only does he have all power to accomplish, he knows the best way to accomplish whatever it is that needs to be accomplished for you. Omnipotence and omniscience. What incredible encouragement that should give to us. Those two attributes of God should give to us in the situations that we're facing. This is a God who's omnipotent and omniscient. And I'm going to test your memory. I wonder how many of you remember the very first year verse we did back in 2010. Because it addresses those two subjects, omnipotence and omniscience. It was from Psalm 147:5, and it says, "Great is our Lord, and abundant in strength, and his understanding is infinite." Omnipotence and omniscience. Omnipotence and omniscience. Therefore, there is nothing. I capitalize it. I wish I underlined. I wish I did something else to it. There is nothing any of us can face that is not an easy thing, a simple matter in the eyes of the Lord. For how could your situation, whatever it is, just give it to me. How could your situation pose a challenge and a problem to omnipotence and omniscience? What could you come up with that could pose a problem for that, for a God that has those qualities? But we still can question and doubt, can't we? Because we're just prone to that. And so I just want to give you, just in case that may be balanced, that maybe someone might be battling that today, let me just give you one more example from Scripture of something that was impossible, but was an easy thing and a simple matter in the eyes of the Lord. And I just simply point you back to what we observed on Monday, Christmas, the incarnation, God becoming man. The Saturday before Christmas, Denise and I were visiting Michael, Heather, and Daniel. Well, really Daniel, they just were there. But we were visiting Michael, Heather, and Daniel. And afterwards, I was thinking, after holding tiny little Daniel, he is a tiny thing. Kyle and Nikki and Emerson showed up Thursday, and Emerson looks like a giant compared to Daniel, and she's only 3 months old. But as I was holding little Daniel, here he was, so helpless, so weak, not health-wise, but just in terms of, you know, an older child, in terms of adult, so weak, so completely dependent on others to survive, literally to survive, dependent upon others. And then I was thinking afterwards, in light of all that, there is no way that a baby like this, like Daniel, could have been God. Just no way. In fact, I wish it would be loud, but I wish every one of you this morning could be holding a newborn baby in your hands to just kind of contemplate this truth. I know you don't, so here, I've given you a picture of a newborn baby. Don't go in awe, but just think about what it represents, all right? That a newborn baby like this, like little Daniel, was God. Almighty God. I mean, God can't be someone like that and still be God. You know, a baby's cute, yes. A baby's adorable, yes. A baby's soft, yes. A baby's a wonderment, yes. But God? No way. I mean, it just can't happen. And yet it was. And he was. And so here's the point. Has there ever been or ever will be a more difficult, impossible thing to accomplish than the incarnation? Again, how could it be? It's so baffling, unfathomable for us that God could be a baby. And yet, he did it, and he was. And it wasn't any more difficult for him to accomplish that than anything else he's ever done. So I'll ask you a question that I asked you on December 10th. Some of you were here, some of you weren't here. When we looked at Gabriel's announcement to Mary and we were considering the fear not of the impossible. And the question was this: how impossible is your situation or your need or your burden or your prayer request or your whatever it is, how impossible is it compared to the impossible of not just the virgin conceiving, but of infinite God becoming not just a man, but a developing baby in a woman's womb? Where does yours rate with that? And remember, I showed you a scale, and I asked you to rate on the scale of impossibilities and difficulties, where would you put the incarnation? And we said, it has to be at the top. What could be more difficult than that? And then I asked you the question, well, where is your, quote, impossible situation? Where does it rate on that scale? And maybe you wouldn't put it at the bottom the way I have it, but, you know, no matter how what you feel about it, no matter how intense it feels, you got to confess it would be somewhere, has to be under the incarnation, right? Therefore, if the incarnation was an easy thing, a simple matter for the Lord to bring about, how much easier, if I could say it that way, how much easier is it for God to handle your situation? With it being much further down the scale of difficulty. Get the point? All right. Let me just bring out something else critically important, I think, to acknowledge. I don't know what gifts you received for Christmas, but one of the things about some gifts is that they can become dated. In other words, what is so popular and in style and in so demand one year, sometimes even by the next year, they are so outdated, or 5 years or 10 years, they are so outdated that no one in their right mind would ever think about giving that gift to a person. It's just outdated. Thankfully, this truth in 2 Kings 3:18 is not outdated. In other words, it's not something that's just confined to Old Testament times. It's not something that's just confined to New Testament times. That it is just as, in its forcefulness, just as current, just as fresh, just as powerful as when Elisha first spoke it and the kings of Israel and Judah experienced a demonstration of it. Just as current. In other words, we don't sit around and say, oh yeah, remember when God used to work this way? Remember when God used to respond this way to his people who trusted him? Oh, God still delights in responding to the one who lives before him in humbleness and trust. Still just as current. All right, one other thing I want to cover as we wrap up this verse, and it's an important thing, I think, to address. And it's this. Some of you come to the end of the year. Some of you, we come to this last day of the year, and I realize that maybe there are some things, maybe there's even one thing that still is unresolved. You know, maybe at the beginning of the year when I presented this verse to us, there was something that came to your mind and you began to trust and pray and seek God for a resolution to that, for an answer to that, with the hopes that by the time we got to the end of the year, you'd be standing up and during testimony time and giving and telling of the remarkable ways God had worked, the remarkable ways God had resolved this, the remarkable things God had done in the midst of this. And yet, here we are, the very last day of the year, and it's still there. God didn't answer it. God didn't resolve it. What do you do with that? And so I just want to very quickly share with you three things to keep in mind. The first one's this. His resolution, his answer to your situation may not be the resolution that you wanted, or the resolution that was in your mind as you prayed to him. But I can assure you, based on the character of God, that he has a better resolution and a better solution and a better answer than you had in your mind. And I realize, I get it, that requires faith. That requires trust on your part, because right now it sure doesn't feel like it's a better solution. But you know, Fanny Crosby got it absolutely correct in her hymn when she wrote, "For I know whate'er befall me, Jesus doeth all things well." Well. So trust him and the purpose and plan he has for you and the purpose he has in this situation that's been on your heart and in your prayers this year. I can assure you, he is not inattentive to you or to it. I can assure you, he's not procrastinating, and we'll get back to it when some other things die down. He knows what he's about. And while you wanted to see an answer and a resolution to this need, this issue, before the year came, his answer is a better one, a deeper one, and a fuller one. Second thing to keep in mind, his timing in resolving and answering your need, your situation, may be very different than your timeline. Now, we've just celebrated Christmas, and we noted that in the birth of Jesus Christ, as Galatians 4 brings out, that his birth came at just the right time that God has specified, Galatians 4:4. Listen to the way it states in the paraphrase version called The Message. It says, "But when the time arrived that was set by God the Father, God sent his Son." God had a timetable. He had a plan. He had a set time. And if you remember when we were looking at Zacharias and the fear not of unfulfilled longings and unanswered prayer, I talked to you about how God had been working through the Roman Empire to prepare the world so that when Christ came and the gospel started to go forth, it would be able to reach more people and spread more quickly than ever before. God had a perfect timetable so that his message would get out in a way it couldn't have before. So I realize that you could be disappointed that your need, your situation was not resolved, but it's so very important for us to surrender that need, but not just the need, surrender our expectations, surrender our timetable to the Lord. And it does involve a surrender of expectations and of our timetable. And maybe, that's what needs to happen in your life on this last day of 2017 instead of the Lord answering or fixing or changing that situation, but a surrendering of your timetable and entrusting yourself to the Lord's timetable for that. Number three, never underestimate or diminish that his greater work may very well be in you instead of for you. And that may not be what you want to hear, but it might be what you need to hear. I would much rather my children have godly characters and live in faith than them to be successful in their careers and have all the stuff that pictures that to our society. The Apostle John did not write, "I have no greater joy than to hear my children having a 6-digit figure salary and going on super nice vacations and living in a big expensive home, driving the nicest new cars, having no money worries whatsoever." What did John write? "I have no greater joy than this, to hear that my children are what? Walking in the truth." Walking in the truth. You know, I was thinking about this. How tragic, maybe revealing, that so often when we're talking about our children, I'm thinking more particularly about adult children, So often when we're talking about our children to someone else, we highlight the outward successes that they have. The job, the house, We speak of the outward successes and really don't bring up too much where they are with the Lord, or give thanks for where they are with the Lord and what He's doing in their lives. We speak of the outward successes so often. So maybe God didn't answer your prayer and resolve your situation because He is doing a greater and better work within you. And then one last thing to consider, one last question. Maybe He has not done what you had hoped for, but what has He done? What has He taught you? What has He revealed to you about yourself, about Him, maybe about the situation? What has He done? Maybe that's something to testify when we get to that in a moment. Because I guarantee you, He has done some things. What has He done? So, we'll be moving on to a new verse. And yet we won't and we can't leave behind the truth that's found in 2 Kings 3. Because some of these things are still unanswered, unresolved. And because we're going to be facing new ones in 2018. So we're going to need to continually come back the truth of what this verse is telling us, and continue to believe and ask and trust the Lord that His mighty power will come to bear in us and for us. And then no matter what we're still facing, what we will face, it's always an easy thing, a simple matter in His eyes and in His ability and in His wisdom to know how to respond to. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this emphasis You gave to us this year. Thank You for the things You have taught us about it. And thank You for the things You are continuing to do in our lives. So just encourage us as we wrap up this year and the emphasis on this verse. Keep it before us, keep it in our minds, keep it on our hearts. Let us rejoice in who You are, and how You delight in moving in us and moving for us. And we give You thanks in Christ's name.